Are you awake? One of the key elements of a job is the job description. So you apply for a new job and you go in and give your job description, and there are these nice words and phrases. Some of it is about the qualifications you need, the education, the experience, and that type of thing. Then someone talks about the qualities you need, things like team player, works well with people, able to resolve conflict, organizational skills. They have all those nice phrases there. So you get the job and you walk in the first day and you find out there's a huge mess organizationally and with relationships with people. And there's this whole thing that you're now in charge of fixing. And all of a sudden, the nice phrases on the piece of paper take a reality to them. And you say, you didn't quite tell me it was all this way. You kind of get a feel for that when you're talking about the qualifications for elders in Titus chapter 1. And he goes down, and several weeks ago we went through these one by one, and it talks about this type of person that needs to fill this responsibility and the type of qualities they need to have. And then in verse 9 it says, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he may be able to both exhort and sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So it drops a little hint in there that there are contradictory people who are part of the assembly there that might have to be dealt with. And he goes right into verse 10 about talking about who those people are and what they're going to face. So let's start with verse 10, and I'll read this to you. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To be pure, all things are pure. To the pure, all things are pure. And to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Let's pray. Father, as we open this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would help us to be able to concentrate on the text before us, to be able to see what you have to teach us through it, to understand the situation here, to understand the people here, to understand the difficulties that are here, and to be able, as we walk through it, to be able to know what it says to us and how we fit into situations like this. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So he starts out talking about this difficult situations, and it begins to describe, there are several things he talks about. He talks about these people, and they're men he identifies them as men by their character and their words, by their impact, by their motives, and then by their verdict or what is to be happening to them. So he starts out talking about the character and the words. He said that they're, and by the way, the content or the character of these men is in stark contrast to those that are elders. It's interesting, the type of person he identifies as elders, and then the type of person he identifies as these men who are rebellious men. And they're a sharp contrast to one another. He said they're rebellious men. First he says there are many of them. And it's interesting that it seems like, and we don't know much about the church in Crete. We don't know much about how it started. We do know that at Pentecost, they're somewhere from Crete. We're at Pentecost, and became believers at that point. And out of that came a They may have gone home and started these little churches, and if so, they probably started with very little Bible knowledge, very little sound doctrine. So by the time Paul came through there 20 years later, there was probably quite a bit of false truth or false doctrine that's being taught. And the truth of the simplicity of the gospel had been lost in the process. And so there are people there that it says many men, so there may have been quite a few in this little island that we identified as kind of the size of the Willamette Valley, going up and down as far down as almost Roseburg. And so there's these churches that have these men who are constantly causing problems. And so he identifies them and begins to bring them together and say, these people have this Jewish leanings, and that's why they went to Pentecost, is so they could be there for the Passover. And they came home with these Jewish leanings and brought in probably some of the gospel with it. And a lot of error came as a result of them. It says rebellious men, that is, they refuse to recognize the authority either of the scripture or of the apostles. They saw themselves as a law to themselves. They saw themselves as being able to kind of come up with their own belief system as they went along, but they're rebellious. The last phrase in verse 9 also says that those who contradict, those who are constantly looking for ways to be oppositional, to find something wrong with what somebody else is saying, and kind of to invent their own gospel as they go along. It says they're empty talkers. They have a lot of talking to do, but very little to say. They sound impressive. They sound persuasive. But in it, there's an emptiness. There's not a depth to it, and there's not a truth that comes through. And the eloquence with which they speak can cover a lot of falsehoods. And we see that around us today a lot in the church and outside of the church, where people can speak very eloquently and say a lot and really have no depth to them. And so he's saying we need to be careful about having those, listening to those kinds of people who refuse to look at the authority of Scripture and refuse to listen to sound doctrine. Talks about them being deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. The deceivers are those who are constantly giving off falsehoods. I talked recently by a member of a cult, and we were just having a conversation. So I asked him about his view of creation. And it's real interesting to see how they're able to take things in Scripture and the words and the phrases and turn it around to mean something very, very different and to have a whole different view of what creation is all about and the place of man and the place of God in creation. What does that have to do with our future and all that? It was amazing to see just the creativity that came into this heresy that he had. Mainline Christianity does a lot of the same thing. They can use the same words and they can mean something very different by those words. It takes the heart out of the message. The words that we use are very, very important because they communicate things. We had that illustrated in our home a couple weeks ago. We had Peter and Liam with us. Our grandsons were with us. And we were sitting at the dining room table, and I was here, and Peter was here, and Liam was there, and Sue was across the table. And Peter says, looking straight at his grandmother, says, "Your boy," and he's very very careful about the sentence he's putting together. He says, your boy, and I'm thinking, where's this sentence going? And does he know something I don't know? He says, "Your boyfriend's dad flew in a B-17. Well, that's my dad, flew in a B-17 in World War II. So he didn't know how to put together, and he doesn't realize that the term boyfriend is very different from the term husband. And so we quickly said, and Sue said, "Yes, he is my boyfriend, but he's also my husband." And we straightened it all out real quickly. But it's that type of thing. The words you use communicate things. And a lot of times, the truth that is in the words that we use, the cults and even mainline churches, they take those same words and they define them mean something very, very different. And they lose their impact. It takes the heart out of the message when you change the meaning of the words. He talks about those who were of the circumcision. This has to do with those who believed in Judaism and held to Christians becoming Jews before they became Christians, before they could become Christians. And in today's terminology, it's a gospel plus theology. It's believing in the death of Jesus Christ plus whatever you add to it. And there's all kinds of things that they add to it. It becomes a legalism, or it becomes a libertarian. It becomes whatever you want to make the gospel, you can make it. And it's amazing how people can go to the pages of Scripture and pull out a little verse or pull out a little thought or take out a phrase and build the whole worldview that is heresy out of something, a phrase of Scripture. And it's amazing to me how people who ignore the whole counsel of God is the phrase that we use, the whole counsel of God, and look at certain things, and then they build their whole life story out of one little part or one little doctrine or lifestyle that needs to be balanced by something else in Scripture, by the whole counsel of God. Because if you use Scripture in error and don't hold on to this, to the sound doctrine, you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say to justify whatever you want to do. And we see a lot of it around us. And Paul is talking to Titus about these people and saying you have to be careful because they get so wrapped up in this and they get wrapped up into a gospel plus theology. In Good News Club a week and a half ago, somebody, I don't remember who the teacher was, asked the question, what is it that we can do or not do that will cause us to love us, cause God to love us more or less? What can we do to cause God to love us more, and what can we do to cause God to love us less? And one of the little girls in the club there who comes from a very difficult family background raised her hand and she said nothing. God loves us no matter what. And those little kids, they're grasping it. And we get so wrapped up in this circumcision, and not in circumcision itself, but this whole theology of I can satisfy God if I believe in the gospel plus I do certain things, or I believe certain things, or I act certain ways. It isn't that. God loves us based on the death of Jesus Christ. God gives us righteousness based on the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's it. Then he says that they're also, some of the characteristics are down in verse 12. The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and gluttons, lazy gluttons. These are their own prophets saying this about them. They had a reputation. Not all of them weren't liars, and all of them weren't evil beasts, and all of them weren't lazy gluttons. But the reputation is, it's just like all Scottish people aren't tight-fisted, and all whatever people aren't, you know, it's that type of thing. But he said as a group, that's the way they are. And he says the testimony is true, it fits them. And he goes on to say they pay attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. I read an article recently, it was an interview with Rabbi Adlerson, it was in World Magazine, and he was asked, he's a Jewish rabbi, Orthodox Jewish rabbi down in Los Angeles, and he's asked about the relationship between Jews and Christians, and he said he started out with a lot of animosity toward Christians, but he said the more I learned about what they believed, the more I began to realize we were on the same page many more times than we're on a different page. And one of the questions they asked about is his view of theology, or what he sees about theology. And he said, my concern for millennial Christians is, he said, oftentimes they don't want to go deep in the scripture. They want answers. They want a message. And so the message has to fit on a tweet. It has to fit on, you know, a YouTube. A two-minute YouTube has to be something condensed and kind of fed to them. But he said, they don't grasp it. And he said, what's the big difference? They just asked, what's the big difference between Jews and Christians? And he said, well, you expect me to say Jesus? And he said, that's very true. That is a big difference. But he said, part of it is our view of Scripture. He said, you read Scripture. He's talking about the Talmud, and he's talking about just the books of the law. And he said, we see it as very sacred. But he said, when Christian seminary students study Hebrew, he said they study it a chapter at a time. And he said, when we study it a word at a time, and all the nuances and all the hidden meanings and all of that. And I listened to that, and I read that, and I thought, you know, it's good to study it and to know it and to interpret it. But when you lose the context, you start looking for the nuances in everything, it becomes a Jewish myth, so that you begin to say, I can make it say what I want it to say. And so if you're not accurate in terms of how we translate it and seeing the big picture of how it all fits together, that then they become, because they get caught up sometimes in almost a mythical approach. And so then we turn around, we can make it say whatever we want it to say. And we have to be careful that we don't do that. And we're accurate in how we understand Scripture. And that's why these Jewish myths and these commandments of men, so you take away the commandments of God, you become commandments of men, you turn people away from the truth and the processes. We need to be careful not to do that. Then he talks about their impact. It upsets whole families. This is an interesting phrase, because you look at that and say, so the false teaching upsets families. Now, part of it is, in that day, as far as we know, there weren't church buildings, there weren't separate places you go to worship and that type of thing. So you look at that and you say, a lot of the things that went on were in the homes of people, and so the church has been in the homes. And Bible studies met in the homes, and they got together in homes. So is it talking about those kind of meetings, or is it talking about families? Because when families come together and you start talking about the teachings that go on, one of the things that we've seen is oftentimes the teaching of error will divide families and destroy families. Because you have one part of the family begins to do this, and the other part begins to follow this, and then you end up where they won't even talk to one another. And it upsets families when you have error in the church. This upsets the church family when those things happen. So the error leads them astray. The error causes them to turn away from the truth. They begin to teach heresy. Paul loves that phrase, sound doctrine. He sticks to what the Lord taught him, and he teaches that. And he says the authority is not Paul. The authority is Paul, that what Paul has that God gave him. And they're rebellious against Paul, they're rebellious against Scripture, and they're rebellious against the teaching that God, that Christ gave to Paul and said that he was supposed to teach. And so you move away from that, and that's where the error comes. And that's why I said you can take one phrase and make it mean something completely different and build a whole worldview and a whole doctrinal statement based on one little thing they'll pull out and misinterpret. So it says you need to be sound in your faith. The word sound doctrine is really the word we get hygiene from. It's healthy doctrine. There's a positive nature to it. And I appreciate the people here, the men here, and the women here too, when they teach. The soundness of people just going to the scripture and looking at the scripture, and we're blessed to have some very talented people here who love the Word of God and who teach the Word of God and go in and see what does it mean and what can we learn from it for our own lives and the sound doctrine. Then he goes on to talk about their motives. And motives is a hard thing to do. And when I'm working with people, I struggle with this because it's easy for me to say, this is why somebody does something, when only God knows their heart. And so we need to be careful when we're involved in conflict and involved in disagreements and involved with stress, that we don't start saying that we can tell somebody or we can identify what somebody's motives are. Because sometimes I've talked to the people and you know, you hear them and their motive is completely different from what somebody assigned to them. So we have to be careful not to assign people's motives for that. But he comes right out and says, this is why they're here. They do it for the sake of sordid gain. They're in it for the money. Is that a reflection of the Christian church today? It is incredible to me. The motivation to have a big following and the motivation for financial gain. And it's just, I can't even listen to those people. They see religion as their cash cow, and that's where they make their money. And they measure their success based on the size of their following and the size of their pocketbook. And he says, we need to be very careful that that doesn't become our motivation. Even up in verse 7, where he talks about elders, he said they need to be not fond of sordid gain. The same phrase that he uses below here. So there's a motive where they get caught up in just doing it for themselves and putting themselves at the center of what's going on. And he also talks about the motive in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Here talks a lot about motives. What is the motive for doing what you're doing? This verse is often taken out of context. And people have used it to justify all kinds of behavior. Some of it very evil behavior and very ungodly behavior. Because they'll say, well, Paul said to the pure, all things are pure. So if my motives are pure, then I can do anything that I want. We used to call that situational ethics, didn't we? If I can justify what I'm doing by having pure motives, then I can justify everything. But what happens is, when our motives are wrong, even though we may justify them as being right, then the action becomes wrong. Then he goes down to verse 16, where he says, they profess to know God. That is, they say that I know God and I'm wanting to know him better, and that's my motive. And so because I have that motive, I can do whatever I want to do. But he goes around and he says, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good. So we talk about having pure motives, but what comes out of that is an ugliness and a garbage in our lives. And we need to be very careful. Because it's based not just on what I think and what I want, it's based on the teachings of the Word of God. And I need to live my life on that, and we need to be teaching that and obeying it. So then they start doing whatever they want to do. And so it really becomes out of their, they destroy other people by their teaching and by their lifestyle. rather than pure living, their righteousness, their self-righteousness, becomes filthy rags. Then the verdict. Paul gives Titus a couple of very simple statements. He said, they must be silenced. And when people come into the assembly, when people come into your lives, and it may be physical people, it might be over the radio, it might be over the TV, it might be the books you read, when those kinds of things come in, you need to be silencing those and putting them out. We need to make sure we don't get caught up in listening to that type of untruth and following after that, because sometimes it sounds very, very nice and very beautiful, and we need to be careful that we guard our hearts from that. And then he says they need to be rebuked. So they need to be silenced. That is, you don't give them a platform they're teaching in the assembly or in your lives. And then you rebuke them. You say you're in error, and their teaching needs to be correct. And he says that's why he did this whole thing about the overseers and elders, that they need to have that ability so they can see error, then teach truth, see error, and then correct the error as it comes along. And he says in a very practical way to Titus, he says, you need to be teaching these men how to view that, how to see it, and then how to correct it. Because false teaching is not just a nice thing that comes through our life and we can say, oh yeah, that sounds good, and that sounds good. And we have a culture that wants us to buy into whatever comes along, and we're supposed to be accommodating and loving, and we need to be loving and caring and patient. But when error comes in, we need to be able to silence it and rebuke it, because it has consequences. It has impact. It destroys whole families and whole churches. Let's pray. Our Father, I want to thank you once again that we have the Scripture, that we have sound teaching that's given to us so that we can study it, learn it, obey it. I thank you for the teachers that we have here who fit in that philosophy as well. And they're so careful in their study of Scripture and so accurate in their interpretation. And so careful in their lives to exhibit it. And we thank you for the truth, and we pray that you'd help us continue to grasp it, to study it, to learn it, and then to live it out, so that indeed we can't say that our lives don't exhibit the truth. So that we know God and we follow him. Thank you for your love and your grace, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.